90. When you're finding books of the Bible, if you turn somewhere to the middle, you'll be real close to where we're going this morning. Psalms right around the middle of the Bible, the heart of the Bible. And the heart of the Bible, they say, is Psalm 118, verse 8. And they say the middle verse of the Bible, that's the middle verse of the Bible. And the middle words of the middle verse, they say, is the Lord. And that verse says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I don't know if that's true, but I do know that Psalm 119 is after that. And that reveals the real heart of God, which is one man writing about his love for the greatest thing you could hold in your hands, folks, the Word of God. So Psalms, a lot of Psalms really hit home with the heart. A lot of emotion goes behind the writing of the Psalms with a lot of the writers. And if you're ever in a place where you're discouraged, Psalms, great place to read. So if you go to Psalm 90, very interesting. We'll read verses 1 through 12. If you have the headings in your Bible with the Psalms, this one says a prayer of Moses. Isn't that interesting? That Moses would have something that's recorded for us in the Psalms. Now, one thing I know about Moses before we read here is Moses knew the Lord. So you can learn a lot from people who knew the Lord really well. So we will learn something about the Lord from reading Moses, what he wrote here under the inspiration of God. Verse 1, Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's written by a man that knew the Lord really well. And there's a whole lot about the Lord and about man in that passage there. And after we pray, I'll tell you where we're going with this morning. Lord, we want to ask that you would get the glory again here during this message. And I know where I'd like to go, but sure would rather you take it where you want to. And you know the hearts of everyone here. I certainly don't. And I just pray that you would make this so that it is applicable to everyone here that hears this. And Lord, we thank you for just being able to read these words written down and preserved and translated. And we haven't missed anything from reading what we did in our language this morning. And we just sure thank you for that. And we just pray again that you'd get the preeminence here in our message this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some things here, if you want to divide up this section we read, verses 1 through 6, God's perspective, and it's timeless. Especially if you look at verse 2, it says, even from everlasting to everlasting. That means God always was, God always is, God always will be. When did God begin? He didn't. I can tell you when I began. I can't tell you when God began, because there is no beginning. That would be my answer to where he began. There is no beginning. There is no ending. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, which matches everlasting to everlasting, right? Which means, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. If you look at verse 3, very interesting verse, it says, thou turnest man to what? And sayest, return, ye children of men. I don't know if you got saved out of a fear of hell. I know a lot of people get saved because they fear hell. When you get turned to destruction and realize where your destination is as a sinner, that should cause you to do what? Return. Return. Call upon the Lord. Yeah. Verse 4 talks about 1,000 years being like one day. And Peter actually says something similar to that over in 2 Peter. And then if you go down there to verse 7, or actually it begins there in verse 6 talking about man. Actually at the end of verse 5, talking about man compared to grass. How does that make you feel? I don't really think a whole lot of grass. When you know what it says about grass? Grass groweth up. Verse 6, it flourisheth and groweth up. And then what happens? Cut down. That's my life. That's your life. We think we got all this time, and we don't have all this time. We got a short time is all we've got. And then if you go down there to verse, I want to focus really on the second part of verse 9. Verse 9 says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. And then the second part here, it says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. I want to focus on that little phrase right there. We spend our years as a tale that is told. So the years of a person's life are compared to a what? A tale. You know what a tale is? It's a story. You got a life story. Even though you're still alive, you have a life story from the time that you were born up until now. That would be your life story. Your life tells a story, and you know what tells the story of your life? Every day you've lived. Every day you're adding to the story. So I'm 44 years old. I don't know how much longer I'll live, but every day beyond today, I will add on to the story of my life. And God gave us days. He gave us years. He gave us a life to be lived for Him. I don't know if your life tells a story of what God did in your life and what God is still doing in your life. I hear a lot of people give testimony about when they got saved, and then they have nothing else to say about what God has done for them since they got saved. I think that's sad. If you're saved, your life ought to be a story about what God did for you and in you throughout your life. Amen? That ought to be the story of your life. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. There's several kinds of stories we could tell about our lives or about people's lives. There's short lives. You probably know people that are children that were that died at an early age. There's long lives. Tom's mother lived to be 100. That's a long life. Hadn't known very many people like that. There's tales of wasted lives. Known people that wasted their life. Just complete waste. Didn't do anything. Never got saved. Obviously, if they never got saved, never did anything for God, and their life ended tragically. I've known some people like that. There's tales of productive lives, and we'll talk about those this morning. There's tales that are there's tales of lives lived after the flesh. There's tales of lives lived after the spirit. And I don't know where you fit in that category. I know if I had to be honest, I could relate to waste, productivity, fleshly, and being led to the spirit. And I will be honest with you, 44 years to me, it seems like it's gone by fast, but that's pretty good. I'll take it. 44 years is a long time. To do something for God? That's a long time. How long did Jesus have? He had 33, and if you really look at the ministry he had, it was 3.5. And we've got four gospel accounts written about Jesus Christ and what he did in just 3.5 years. And John chapter 21 tells you that everything wasn't written down that he did. And the world cannot contain the book. So let's take a look at each of these lives here. So several points here this morning. First off, tales, and I'm going to get all these from the Bible, tales of short lives. So go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I hope you have a Bible because it'll make you do some work this morning. Here's the first one, tales of short lives. And we'll see some good and some bad in every one of these that we look at today. So here's a tale of a short life. The story of someone who did not live very long. 2 Samuel 12, if you look down there to verse 16, this is right after David has sinned with Bathsheba. And if you know the account, it says that Bathsheba was with child. And then if you look at verse 15, 2 Samuel 12, let's look at verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that... Notice whose wife it is. Isn't that interesting how the Holy Spirit of God recorded Uriah's wife? Now that's Bathsheba. Why does it say Uriah's wife? Well, because that's whose wife it was. And David took him away. It took her away, I should say, from Uriah. Still his wife, though. And then it says, Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. So the child that is born is sick. If you look at verse 16, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Okay, how come David's fasting for this child? Why would you fast and pray? Well, you got something going on that you're trying to get the Lord to help you out with. That's a good reason to pray and fast, right? What do you think David's prayer is? It's not recorded. What do you think his prayer might be? Lord, help this child to live. Heal this child. All right, verse 17. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. How long was that life? There's a child that lived for a week, 7 days. That's a short life. That's a tale of a short life. If you look what it says, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? And they didn't want him to know that he was dead. Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now look at what David does here in verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Isn't that something, folks? That's quite telling right there. Here's a man that just lost his son, 7 days old, and he's worshiping the Lord, even in the midst of tragedy. Did he get his prayer answered? Still worshiped the Lord, didn't he? That's a great thing to learn from David right there. I know he sinned, but he sure handled this matter right after he sinned. If you look what happens here, it says, then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. 21, then it said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now watch this, what it says here. This is David. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Okay, a couple things about that. That's a 7 day long life. That's a short life, right? That child's life is recorded in the Bible for a purpose. And here's one of, probably you could probably give many reasons, but I'll give you the one reason, one reason why I think it's in the Word of God. David says there that child is not coming back, right? But David also says, I shall go to him. Well, do you know what David's saying there? David's saying, I will see that child again one day. And folks, I don't believe David went to hell. I believe he went to Abraham's bosom, and then when Christ died, he took those saints out of Abraham's bosom, took them to heaven. And I believe that baby was there. And I bring up this point because a short life of 7 days, this baby here that died, God does not hold this child accountable for its sin. And you know why? It's because a baby that's only 7 days old has no idea what sin is. and cannot understand that he's a sinner. And a short life right there, folks. I think about all the babies in this country that have been aborted. Oh, boy, we could spend some time just thinking about that. It makes you want to cry. Should make you want to cry. But I'll tell you something. Those babies that are aborted, God takes care of those babies. Those babies are with the Lord. I firmly believe that, and I've got scriptural evidence right there that babies would never go to hell. God would never send a baby that could not understand that he's a sinner. God would never send him to hell. The tale of a short life, very telling, isn't it? You can learn something from that. All right, so if you would, go back to Genesis chapter 4. I'll give you another short life here. Genesis 4. Don't really know how long this one was. I may be taking some liberty to say it was short. I don't really know how long, but shorter than it should have been, we can definitely say. Go to Genesis chapter 4. Tales of short lives. Here's the second one. If you go to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Folks, there's a reason why God respected one man's offering and not the others, and it had nothing to do with God playing favorites. You know, God doesn't play favorites. When it comes to sin being forgiven, atoned for, the only way that sin can be taken care of is by the shedding of innocent blood. All right, so if you look here in verse 4, Abel brings of the firstlings of his what? He brought an animal sacrifice, which in the Old Testament was necessary for sins to be taken away. And then if you look down there at verse 7, look what happens here. Actually, verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. His sin was still present. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So that's addressed to Cain. And notice, I love the fact that God speaks to Cain and gives him another chance. But look how Cain responds. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and what did he do? He slew him. And I don't know how long Abel lived. I don't know if they were young men or a little bit older at this time. They could have been teenagers, I suppose. Doesn't tell us. But I do know this. Abel was cut down and put to death before he should have been, because it's a murder. And I don't know a whole lot about Abel, but I will tell you that over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, you can look it up, it speaks of the blood of righteous Abel. And I bring Abel up because he's a life that's shorter than he should have been. But folks, he dies, according to the Bible, as a righteous man. And the reason why he dies a righteous man is because he believed that innocent blood could take away his sin. Folks, you got innocent blood covering up your sin? That's the only blood that can take away your sin. I admire the men that go to war for our nation. I admire the men that put their lives on the line and die for our nation. That's quite a sacrifice, right? Folks, those men that die for our nation, they may die to protect our freedom, and they do. And I thank God for those men willing to do that. But those men dying can't take away my sin. Those men dying can't take away anybody's sin. And the only person that died that can take away sin is the one we've been singing about today. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were looking at Sunday school this morning about how in Matthew 27, his blood is called the innocent blood. I don't have innocent blood. I got sinful blood. He's the only one. Innocent blood. I believe the blood that was coursing through the veins of Jesus Christ was different than mine. It may have looked the same, but there was something about that blood that's different. Because that blood is the blood that was shed for sinners and could remove sin from sinners who trust him as Savior. All right, now, I didn't mean to get off on all that. I was talking about Abel's short life, but that's something that you see how Abel and his short life we can connect to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Abel's righteous. Are you righteous? If your life was cut down today, would you die a righteous person? It all has to do with whether you trusted the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has innocent blood. All right, so there's a couple of tales of short lives, and you can learn a few things from those short lives. Would you say? Let's look at some long lives. Go over to Genesis 4. Go to Genesis 5. By the way, before we read this, in Psalm 90 there, it mentions something about the days of our years, the days of our life being 70 and 10. All right, so if you don't know this, you need to know this. A score is 20. So 20 times 3, 60, and 10, 70. It says the days of our life being 70 and 10, 70 years. And then it says something about, and if they be 80, which would be 80. Okay, so if you look at the lifespan today of Americans, at least, and I think it's probably around the world, depending on the country, I know in America, 70 to 80 is about an average life, right? So we got some folks in our church under 70. We got some folks in our church over 70. And I'll tell you what, in our country, you ought to get 70, 80 years if you take care of yourself, unless the Lord just has something that He wants to bring you home early. A lot of people in our country don't take care of themselves, and it's 30, 40, and that's it. So, folks, if you take care of your body like God commands you to, your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, pending the Lord stepping in and taking you home early, you ought to get 70, 80 years. And if you get more than that, praise God. More time to do something for Him, right? Now, I said 70 or 80. We're in Genesis 5. Look how long these men lived. 70 or 80. That seems like nothing compared to what we're going to look at here. Look at 20, verse 20. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. That's a long life. And he's not the oldest man in the Bible. 962 is not the oldest. Now, here we got to stop here. You really believe that? You really believe a man lived to be 962 years? Come on, people don't live that long today. You really believe that? Here we go. The Bible is not always hard to understand. But you come to places where you're faced, do I believe this or not? I hope you believe that because it's true. If it's in the Bible, it's true. So it says 962. Now, the short answer on this is how come people don't live to be that old today? The short answer on that would be after the flood, the ages go like that. And they don't go like that drastically. They kind of gradually go down, indicating, I don't know for sure, but indicating that there's something different before the flood of Noah than there was after. Could have had something to do with the atmosphere. I'm not for sure, but I believe that when it says 962. That's not a makeup thing. That's true. All right, if you look there at verse, let's go down there to verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay, so now Enoch is the father of Methuselah. And something about Enoch here, isn't it interesting? In verse 23, how long did Enoch live? Since we're talking about years and so forth, how long did he live? I don't think that's a coincidence that he lived to be 365 years. Because the number 365 is significant when it comes to timekeeping to me and you. Gentiles, 360 is an important number. 365 is an important number. That's how long a year is, right? What did Enoch do for 365 years? What does it say, folks? Well, Enoch walked with God. I wrote down a little note in my Bible here. There's a great lesson from God. Walk with God every day of the year. Can't go wrong. Short life, long life. If you walk with God every day of the year, you can't go wrong. Amen. All right, look at verse 25. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. Okay, 27. Here we go. The oldest man in the Bible. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Folks, that's a long life. If you got 70 years, Methuselah outlived you times, I think that's about 14, 13 or 14. That's a lot of time to get something done for the Lord, amen? It's a lot of time to learn about God and to learn about His creation. And I don't know if Methuselah spent his days doing this, but I do want to point out something I know for sure about Methuselah. It says in verse, if you go to verse 26, it says, Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years. And notice the little thing that's recorded here. And begat sons, plural, and daughters, plural, right? It only records one of his children by name, but we know that Methuselah had other sons and daughters, right? Here's what I take from this. Methuselah lived a long life, and he had a fruitful life. Or you could say a fruit-bearing life when it came to children in a physical sense, right? Methuselah lived a long, fruit-bearing life, right? That's in the physical sense. Let's make a spiritual application to where we are today. Jesus Christ says in John 15, it's the fruit chapter of the Bible, I desire that you bear much fruit. It's His desire that we bear much fruit. And that's not necessarily in a physical sense either. That's spiritual fruit. And that's talking about, like, Paul had two spiritual sons. Did you know that? He had Timothy and Titus, and he calls both of them his son in the faith. Paul, I don't know if he was ever married. Doesn't look like he was ever married. Or if he ever had children. Paul had two sons, though. And they were spiritual sons, and Paul bore spiritual fruits. Folks, if God gives you a long life, He gives you a long life for you to bear spiritual fruit. What are you supposed to be bearing if you're saved? The fruit of the Spirit. And that is not for you. God gives me love so that I can love others. God gives me joy so that others can be joyful when they see the joy in me. Love, joy, peace. God gives me peace so I can tell others about the peace of God. Folks, that's a fruitful life. If God gives you a long life, use it to be fruitful for Him. Amen? That's John 15, 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're commanded to do what? Bear much fruit. Folks, I don't know how long God's given any of us, but in the time He's given us, we're commanded to be fruitful. Be fruitful. All right? And I'm talking about... You could say, I suppose you could take this in a physical sense, children, but let's take the spiritual application here. Fruitful in that when you tell somebody how to get saved, what happens? They are born again. There's a birth there. And then they should grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you shouldn't stop there. Hopefully you tell somebody else how they can be born again. And you have all these sons and daughters. Can you point to anybody in your life that's a son or a daughter? Spiritually. Be somebody that you poured into spiritually. That's spiritual fruit if you have somebody that you can think of. All right? So there's a long life given for spiritual fruit's sake. Go over to Job. Here's Job 42. Now, here's a man that lived, we could say all things about the tale of Job's life. A lot of things. He falls into several categories here. In fact, I could have used him for just one man for several categories here, but I used him for a long life, and I'll show you why. Learning from short lives and learning from long lives. If you look at Job 42, let's start reading in verse 12. 42:12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. I like that. I underline that in my Bible. The latter end is more blessed than beginning. How'd you start in this life? How'd you start? Might have been a great day for mom and dad whenever you were born. And I'm sure it was, and I'm not trying to take away from that, but you were born in this world a sinner. And if you're saved, your latter end is way better than your beginning. Amen? Now, you know about Job. Job starts off, if you look in Job chapter 1, you find out all his possessions that he has and what happens to all of them. Gone. So he has everything, and then everything is gone, taken away from him. And then if you look there in verse 12, it says, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also, kind of like Methuselah over there, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Had some children there. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Okay, take a look at verse 16. And after this, Job lived 140 years. And saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Okay, Job lived well over, verse 16 says, 140 years. How do I know that? After this lived Job. That's not the span of his life. Everything that happened prior to verse 16, I don't know how many years it was, but you can add that on to 140. That's a long life. What would you say about Job's life? Job had a tremendous trial in his life, didn't he? You know, there's an amazing verse, and I don't have the reference written down here in Job, but there's a place there where Job says something that I don't quite understand. I just pray that I handle trials in the same way that he did if they ever come my way, the way that they came to him. He says in there, he says, though he slay me, speaking of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Folks, that's a man that lived a long life and was productive. And if you notice, he was fruitful. And it says there in verse 17, he died being old and full of days. And there's a man that we have a whole book about, which is the tale of Job's life. And folks, it tells a story of a man going through a great trial and trusting God and coming out better in the end. I bring this one up today because it's a long life. But you've been through any trials here lately? If everything's been sailing along real nice for you, you got trials coming. Sooner or later. Who's been to Colorado here? Anybody been to Colorado? Okay, there's mountains there, unlike here. I love Colorado because there's mountains. And then you come to Florida and there's no mountains. And the great contrast of those mountains, way up high and then you come down. And then way up high and then you come down. And then I used to go to a place in Colorado when I was a little boy. We used to go to a place in Colorado called Fun Valley. I mean, there's valleys in Colorado. Apparently so, yes. And when you look at the terrain that God made on the earth, the topography of the earth, it is a great picture of your life. Life is ups and downs, folks. Life is blessings and then trials. And it's easy to give God the glory and the praise and the blessings. It is not so easy during the trials, but God gives you the trials so that you will praise Him and trust Him. Amen? And that's the story of Job right there. You want to see a story of a man that had a mountaintop, all the stuff he has at the beginning, and then he's way down in the valley. But guess how it ends, folks? Ends up on the mountaintop. Where's your life going to end if you're saved? Not just on a mountaintop in heaven, amen? So it gets better in the end. Just got to endure it for now and trust God while you're enduring it. All right? So there's the tale of some long lives. I got to hurry up here. Go to Proverbs here. Here's a tale of a wasted life. Hope this is not you. The tale of a wasted life. Many, many wasted lives today, unfortunately. Proverbs 18. I'll just give you one of these here on these next few just so we can save a little time. A tale of a wasted life, or tales of wasted lives. Proverbs 18, take a look at verse 9. Proverbs 18:9 says, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Your life will be a waste if you are, what the proverb says right there, slothful in your work. And one thing that Sherry and I and anybody in here who deals with kids today can tell you, it is really difficult to try to get kids to do their work in a non-slothful way today. To do anything in a non-slothful way today. Everything should be neat, right? Everything should be in order, right? Kids don't like that. And whether they like it or not, kids and adults, this is me too, I function best when things are orderly. And when I say this, you know, if your house is not in order right now, that's okay. But understand that when you're busy and when you're careful to take care of things and put them in their place and to take care of the little things in life, it really says a lot about your character. It really says a lot about you not wasting time. That's what it says right there. It says slothfulness is akin to what? Being wasteful. So don't be slothful in your work because that will result in a wasted life. And again, I'm not saying that everything's got to be perfect and all, but I'm saying this. There's a lot of laziness in our world today. And slothfulness and laziness, they go hand in hand. And I'll tell you why we're so lazy. The world that we live in today has made it easy for us to be lazy. That's why. The more technologically advanced we get, the stinking lazier we are. Christopher and John can tell you about how at the place they work, FedEx, they can tell you how they have these machines that are supposed to make things easier until it breaks down. And then people have to work. I'm telling you, the world we live in is making it easy for people to be lazy and slothful. And when you're lazy and slothful, you're wasting away. You're wasting your life. All right? Okay, let's go to the next one here. That's a tale of a wasted life. Let's go to the opposite. Go to Nehemiah. How about a tale of a productive life? Well, the story of Nehemiah, that's a productive life. Go to Nehemiah 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Go back to that slothful thing, just one little final comment. Convenience breeds laziness. Difficulty breeds work ethic and character. Isn't that the truth? Now, we're living in a generation now. There's a few of you that are a little younger than me. But you got the kids that are teenagers now and in their 20s. And a lot of, not all of them, but a lot of them never had to work hard. And a generation that had to work hard knows something about character. And the generation, I know my parents' generation particularly, boy, they had to work hard. And that generation has a lot of character. And as you get younger and younger, the character just goes down. I think a lot of it has to do with the lack of work ethic. And we don't like to do hard things, but we need to do hard things. And now kids, instead of going out and working hard for a job or, you know, working in the yard, you know what they do? They go to the weight room. And they work hard there. And that's their work ethic. All right, so I got to say this. If you've ever been in a weight room, one of the things that they do in the weight room is bench press. You lay on your back and you got this barbell and you got weight on it and you push it up, right? You keep doing that. And that's supposed to make you stronger. And it does make you stronger. But can I ask a question? When are you ever going to get a situation in your life when you got to push something that's 200 pounds off of your chest so you can get up? It might happen. I guess if you're strapped under a car, it would be helpful that you bench press. But how many people is that going to happen to? It's interesting. So that whole thing about slothfulness is quite interesting in the day we live in. Nehemiah chapter 6. Here's a man that had a productive life. Nehemiah 6, look at verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Folks, you read the book of Nehemiah, you find out this man had all kinds of trials in trying to get this wall built. And how long did it take him to rebuild these walls? 52 days. I don't know this for sure, but I wonder, I don't know if anybody's done the research on this, if with modern machinery, they get it done faster. The same job. I say that because I know that those men back in Nehemiah's day worked hard to build that wall, to rebuild that wall. And I know that they had opposition after opposition, and they kept building the wall. And Nehemiah, he had these enemies that tried to put a stop to his work, and he kept building the wall. That's a man that had a productive life there. In fact, if you look at verse 16, you get a little more here. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen saw, all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Isn't that great? The purpose in you getting anything done in your life when it comes to work ought to be so that people will look at that and they will not say, well, what a great job you did on that. It should be so people will say, look what God did. Because what you did, there's no way you could have done it. That's a productive life. When you get the job done and people stand back in awe that it actually happened and you can say, there's no way I did that. That took the Lord stepping in and getting that job done for me. And he just used me as the instrument. I'm just a tool in the hand of the Lord there. That's a productive life. If you go to, you don't have to go over there. I have this one written down. If you go to Acts chapter 20, you'll find out about a little bit about Paul's life. And the Apostle Paul lived a productive life. You know why? Folks, from the time he saw Jesus Christ and met Jesus Christ, every day after that, I see him teaching and preaching the Word of God. Oh, and there's another part of it. Being persecuted for the Word of God's sake. And that is a productive life. When he says at the end of his life over there in 1 Timothy, I have fought a good fight, he means it. When he says, I finished my course, God was finished with him. Because he had done the job that he was called to do. And I have kept the faith. He really meant that when he said that. And that's a productive life, the Apostle Paul. Let's go down to, we got a couple more here. Go to Judges chapter 14. Let's take a look at a fleshly life. A fleshly life. A life lived after the flesh. Did you know a saved person can waste their life by living after the flesh? Did you know that? A saved person can live after the flesh, go to heaven, and be embarrassed before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. I really believe that. I'll be honest with you. I need to hear personally more about the judgment seat of Christ because that is inspiration to live daily for the Lord. When you start to live your every day in light of what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll start making decisions that are pleasing to God. Because Jesus Christ paid the price for me to go to heaven. He paid the price for my sins. But when I get there, there's going to be a day where I stand before Him, and anybody who's saved stands before Him, not to see, oh, did you make it or not? It's nothing of that at all. It's a matter of seeing, did you do anything for Him? All right? And you know what? God gave me gifts and abilities. He gave you gifts and abilities so that you could use those things. So at the judgment seat of Christ, you can have gold, silver, and precious stones and not have wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire will try every man's work. And that's a day that we ought to live for. We ought to live every day with that in mind. So here's a life lived after the flesh, and you'll see how this man's life ended. Judges 14, look at Samson. 14:1. And Samson went down to Timnath. And what did he do, folks? What's the word after and? And saw. And saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Remember that. Samson saw. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Now, if you know anything about Samson, Samson's an Israelite. Israelites had no business marrying Philistines. Samson knows this. If you look at verse 3, his father and mother know this. Look at verse 3. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she what? Pleaseth me well. Samson is operating with one of his senses right now. You know what he's operating with? What this woman looks like. Apparently he doesn't even care about what she actually is like. He's got one thing on his mind. Verse 1, Samson saw. That's the only thing he's got on his mind. So, you know what happens here? She becomes his wife, and this is where he tells this riddle, and then she tries to get the riddle out of him, and finally he gives in to her. Not much of a faithful wife. Operating on what he saw. Go to 16, Judges 16. This is a life lived after the flesh. Tale of a fleshly life. Judges 16, look at verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza. What'd he do there? This guy's got a problem with what he sees. And all the men here, I'm a man, so I can say this. Men, we got to be careful about what we allow our eyes to see. I don't care if you've been saved a short time or a long time. Your eyes will get you in trouble, young or old. We got to be careful what we lay our eyes on. And there's more put before our eyes today than ever in history with all the nonsense that technology throws our way. If you look there, it says he saw there an harlot and went in unto her. Well, that's not going to be good. We know the outcome of this. Look at 16:16. Let's see how it goes with Samson and this woman that he saw. 16:16. It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. That's the influence of this woman that he saw in verse 1. What happened to him? He's vexed. All right, verse 17, that he told her all his heart. And he obviously tells her about being a Nazarite and not having cut his hair. And you know how this ends. This woman obviously is not faithful to him either. And look what happens as a result of this down in verse 21, 16:21. But the Philistines took him. Isn't that interesting? They put out his... Wow, I don't think that's a coincidence. A life lived after the flesh. Now, this is Samson's case. It has to do with him getting troubled by what he lays his eyes on to the point where finally he reaps what he sows, literally. And it says there, they put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. And I'm not going to read this for time's sake. You can read the rest of the chapter and you find out how Samson dies. And the way he dies is a result of a life lived after the flesh. Did Samson do anything for the Lord? Yeah, God used him to avenge the Philistines, to fight the Philistines. Here's a man that could have been used so much greater But he lived his life after the flesh, went on what he saw, and got himself in all kinds of trouble. I hope that's not you. But you can spend your days with a life lived after the flesh. Let me give you the contrast. This will be the last thing here. We all ought to be motivated to live our lives after the Holy Spirit of God. So let's look at one of those to close here. Go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. By the way, I didn't have time, but if you want to take a look at another one after the flesh, and this guy, you could actually go flesh and spirit, study the life of David. And if you go down there to 2 Samuel 11, you find out David got in trouble for the same reason Samson did. He's supposed to be out at battle, and he's back at the palace. He got some free time on his hands, and he gets in trouble by what he saw. That's 2 Samuel 11. And obviously what followed with Bathsheba comes after that. Life lived after the flesh. Now, here's where, the way we ought to live our life. Life lived after the Spirit. Go to, did I tell you Mark chapter 1? Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit, capital S there, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay, so this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And let's see what happens next. Verse 12. And immediately, would you say that verses 10 and 11, that was kind of like a mountaintop there for the Lord Jesus Christ? He's baptized. You got the Trinity there in verse, you got the Trinity there with the Spirit like a dove. You got a voice from heaven, and obviously the Son there is Jesus himself. Wow, what a scene, right? And then right after that, verse 12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into where? The wilderness, to be tempted of Satan. Again, you see, folks, sometimes the Holy Spirit of God will take you into a situation where it's a great trial. And the great trial is there to put you to the test. And the test is, are you going to trust God or not? And if you look here, what happens next, verse 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. If you want to get details on what happened in verse 13, go to Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, and you will find that while he's in the wilderness, folks, the only way he survives, that temptation, or at least succeeds in that temptation, is taking out the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And folks, if you're going to be led of the Spirit, you got to know how to handle the sword. You got to know how to handle the Word of God. If you're going to be led of the Spirit, you got to spend time in the Word of God. God directs you and me by His Word. His Spirit and His Word always go hand in hand. They never disagree. So if God's leading you to do something that His Word says you shouldn't do, that's not God. That's your flesh. The Spirit and the Word go together. Now look at verse 14. The Spirit takes him in the wilderness, and then look what happens. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee. What's he doing, folks? A Spirit-led life will preach. And you women might be thinking, well, women aren't called to preach. Folks, when you a preacher is called to proclaim God's Word, and a man or a woman can proclaim God's Word. Maybe not. You can't necessarily do it in a pulpit all the time. A woman can't do it in a pulpit, but you can do it wherever you work, wherever you live, whoever you're around. Proclaim the Word of God. So there's a Spirit-led life, preaching the gospel. And it says there, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Hey, God's given every Christian the responsibility of telling sinners to repent. He has. Get right with God. He's given every Christian that responsibility. Verse 16, a Spirit-led life will preach the gospel, will give out the gospel. Look at verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Wow, notice this. We saw Samson got in trouble by what he saw. Notice Jesus Christ saw Simon and Andrew here. He didn't get in trouble, though. You know what Jesus saw? He saw two men that are fishermen, said those guys can get something done for the Lord. Isn't that something? You ought to spend your days looking for people that you can talk to about the Lord. Instead of spending our time looking at things we ought not be looking at, that'll lead us down a fleshly path and a destructive path. Looking for souls. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That ought to be our business, being led by the Spirit. If you look at verse 17, Jesus said unto them, that's Simon and Andrew, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Read through the book of Mark, folks. It's the shortest gospel. If you read through the book of Mark, Jesus Christ, being led of the Spirit, is constantly busy for the Lord. You know how to live a Spirit-led life? Get in the Word of God and get busy doing what God tells you to do. His Spirit and His Word never disagree. Get in the Word of God, get busy preaching the gospel, get busy looking for sinners, get busy. You can go through here and look at all the things Jesus did, and you can't necessarily do all the things that He did, but look at this one. Look at verse 22. You can do this. Verse 21, it says, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. Let me stop right there. Your life tells a story, a tale, and people can learn from it, which makes you a what? A teacher. You're a teacher whether you're called a teacher or not. My life and your life teaches somebody something. Your life tells a story that is a lesson. Hope it's a good one. Hope it's a good lesson. Hope it's a lesson that says this life was lived for Jesus Christ. Notice verse 22. It says He taught. And then look what it says in verse 22. And they were what? Astonished at His doctrine. How come? For He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You know what God's given you? He's given you a book. And whenever this book is proclaimed with belief, you speak with authority. Hey, I've heard preachers that I didn't believe what they were saying. You know why? When they were preaching, they didn't believe what they were saying. They didn't believe the book. Folks, when you go believing what the Bible says and proclaiming that, you have authority. And you don't have authority so people will bow down to you. You have authority so you can point them to the Savior. Amen? One place to end up on this morning. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. And I hope that this is your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul makes writes down some interesting things here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll stop here. The story of your life, or the tale of your life. Your life is telling a tale. And I sure hope it's a tale of a productive life. A life led by the Spirit. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 3. And if you look at verse 2, this is Paul writing to these people in Corinth. And look what he says about them. Ye. He's talking about those people he's writing to in Corinth. Ye are our what? Okay, now you know what an epistle is? Epistle is a letter. He says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You know what that says right there, folks? A life is a living epistle, is a living book, you could say. My life, your life, everybody in here. Your life is a book. And then it says that people do what? What do people do with books, folks? They read them. You know what people are doing with you? They're reading your life. They're looking at your life and they're reading it by what you do, how you spend your time. Look at verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Are you the epistle of Christ? God desires for me and you. If you're saved, you should be the epistle of Christ. A life that is lived for Jesus Christ. And then you look, so look what it says next. It says, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the spirits of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Folks, God gave you His Word. He gave me His Word so that we would read it, so it would enter into our hearts, and that we would live it, and that we would live in obedience to it, because people are going to look at us, and they're going to read us. What does Psalm 90 say? We live our life, I'm paraphrasing here, we live our years as a tale that is told. There's a story about your life. I hope it's a story of a productive, Spirit-led life. And if it's not, folks, God's given you time, maybe a long time, maybe a short time, to live the rest of your days productive, a Spirit-led life for Jesus Christ. Let's live that life. And I hope your desire is to live that life. Let's pray this morning and know what the Lord put on your heart as we went through all those passages. But there's a whole lot there from the Lord to chew on and think about. And I hope you take the time to think about the life you're living. And if it's the life that God wants you to live, there's a guy at the end of Genesis, Jacob is his name. You've probably read about Jacob. And Jacob said at the end of his life, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. And I think he says that because he realized looking back on his life, he made some foolish decisions after the flesh, and he reaped them. So let's go to the Lord here in prayer this morning. Lord, thank you for just showing us from your word the lessons that we don't have to live. We can just read about and believe and learn from the examples. I pray that every person here in this place today would respond to your word the way that you desire. Lord, help us not to be ashamed. Help us to truly do what you want us to do, and not just in an invitation time, but also the rest of the day and the rest of the week. And Lord, we don't know how much time you've given us, but I pray the time you've given us would be lived productively for you and being led by your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.